I asked Mike if he preferred if I just do what he initially said, which was just give a lesson on anything and let him keep his study and all that for another time. But he told me he didn't really care. I could do what I wanted. I decided to go ahead and just keep us on schedule and to cover his section of Acts. Although you'll see the way I cover it, I'll probably leave plenty of room if he wants to use his study that he's prepared and give it another time. And if you don't like what I present, then you get a second shot at it if he does that. So we're going to continue in Acts 22. The passage we're going to consider is verses 6 through 21. Last time we left off with the beginning of Paul's defense before that vicious crowd of Jews who had dragged him out of the temple and nearly beat him to death. Our section today contains an account of Paul's conversion and his commission by Jesus as the apostle who he would send to the Gentiles. Now, I listened to the lessons we previously had by Chad and by my dad on the account in chapter 9 yesterday, and I think that they covered most, if not all, of what is important and worth exploring in the specifics of Saul's conversion. And I think if you add in the comments that I myself made on Paul's conversion in my last lesson, what must we do to be saved, then we've pretty sufficiently covered the practical applications of experience on the road to Damascus, as well as how we can use that experience evangelistically today. So that said, I decided not to just retread that same ground in this study by reiterating these things, but rather I want to kind of take a step back, and that's why I have this handout for your reference. I'll point out some things about it. To draw your attention to some features that are unique about this account of his conversion when contrasted to the other two in Acts. To begin, I want to read actually the first account of Paul's conversion in Acts 9 to kind of have it in our heads, and then we're going to immediately follow that with our passage here in Acts 22, but we're going to start from the beginning of the chapter. Acts 9, beginning of verse 1, says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.' The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened." Then in Acts 22, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet, and he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing near to me said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him." And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now, when you're considering the accounts of Paul's conversion, it's always fairly helpful to have all three passages really in your mind or even laid out side by side so that you can compare and contrast them. Because when you consider these accounts together, holistically, and I think Dad and again Chad kind of gave us this presentation, this way of looking at these passages in previous studies, they give us great answers and evidence to refute many common false doctrines and ideas of our day, such as salvation by faith alone, salvation through the sinner's prayer, or through something of devotion like fasting, or through a miraculous salvation experience, because Saul himself did all of these things. He encountered Jesus on the road and had a personal, real interaction with Jesus, such as many today claim. In Paul's conversion, we see the necessity of baptism in salvation, as well as the role of preaching the gospel, which God assigned to men such as Ananias, rather than the Lord simply telling Paul himself on the road to Damascus as they spoke. While we find in these accounts great evidence for our faith and enlightenment about God's plan of salvation, skeptics of the Bible will often take these three accounts and use them to attack the credibility of the scriptures simply because in each place, you don't find an identical retelling of the same story. While there are some differences between the accounts which critics consider irreconcilable contradictions, the truth is that these can all be fairly easily explained and often result from difficulties in translating a text from one language to another or in the simple fact of how we as humans communicate. You might often hear this kind of example, but if you tell a story that you think is, maybe several things happen you think are humorous, you might think, well, my mom will think this is funny, or Daniel or David, but it might be different things from that encounter that would be uniquely interesting to that person. So you might include those details while excluding others that are extraneous. That's something that happens in Saul's different accounts. One of these is, apparently it seems to be Saul's account to Luke that Luke records as a biographical historical account. And we see just by this side-by-side comparison, the sections or the paragraphs that are next to each other on that handout, those are talking about the same part of his experience. But you'll notice even those are worded different. They include different details. Some are longer, some are shorter. And then you see a paragraph next to a blank space, meaning here's a portion that is included in one account, but not in another. So we ask the question, why is it like this? So I'm not going to explore the specific contradictions that people claim might be there between these texts because I think you'll benefit more by investigating those yourself, Because that can be kind of a dry or technical thing for me to just explain and you to listen to, and you may not really remember much of it at the end. But I want to focus on the overall reasons why these three accounts are different in the first place. So we need to ask that question, why would Paul's conversion have differences in it, different tellings or different versions of the story from one occasion to another? Did Paul simply have a bad memory, like some people suggest? Was he embellishing or changing his story? These are potential and really simple solutions which have been proposed, but the answer, I think, is equally simple. Paul tailored each of these accounts to his audience and to the purpose for which it was retold at the time. And by this, I mean that he included or excluded details and focused on certain elements of his experience and his encounter with Jesus, as well as his interactions with Ananias and his own history among the Jews, based on what would be most relevant and most effective for his audience at the time. So remember this when we consider any of these accounts of Paul's conversion, as it will be helpful again whenever we come to Acts 26 and he's giving his defense before Agrippa. Now, I realize we just read through two reasonably large passages of Scripture, and I didn't expect you to be able to compare and contrast them in your mind very easily, and that's why I made these handouts here where I organized them into these paragraphs, and I've explained kind of how they're laid out for you there. Feel free to keep that and use it if it's helpful to you, or just throw it away when we're done. But it's helpful to look at these accounts in this way and to do a comparison and to think in context, why are these details included? Why are these details not included? And I want to give you kind of a broad picture of this. In Acts 9, as I mentioned, Luke was simply recording a historical or biographical account of Paul's conversion. So he's kind of focused on the generals of who did what, who all was involved, what was the main point of what they said, where did these things happen. Likely this version was told by Paul to Luke himself, and this is the most general account of the three and includes more information about Ananias' own role and discussions with Jesus than any of the others. In contrast, our passage here in Acts 22 is a more focused speech for a Jewish audience. And so Paul focuses more on some specific details which would be important to the Jews, such as his heritage, his education, which showed not only was he as Jewish as a Jew could be, but he was strict in his religion as a Pharisee and was trained by one of their greatest rabbis. You'll notice he opens and closes this speech with references to his conduct and his zeal and fervor as a Jew among the Jews. He was zealous for the faith, having persecuted the Christians throughout Jerusalem, and under the authority of the high priest and council of elders, planned to continue this persecution as far as necessary. Ironically, it seems Paul was going to be a missionary, or Saul was going to be a missionary of a far different kind. He wanted to go out into all the world to seek to destroy Christians, not to make them. He elaborates on and changes his description of Ananias in this passage in Acts 22. Compare it to how he is discussed in Acts 9. Rather than simply calling him a disciple, as in Acts 9, he reminds them who Ananias was. He was a devout Jew by the standard of the law, and he had an excellent reputation among all the Jews who lived in the area. He's adding a lot of emphasis and evidence that what happened on that day that he changed from being Saul the persecutor to Paul the apostle was something that happened among dedicated, faithful, zealous Jews. Finally, he reveals new information about a vision and a conversation he had with the Lord, warning him to flee from Jerusalem. In this discussion, he reasons that the Jews ought to remember his zeal, his role in the murder of Stephen, and the persecution of the Christians. This implies that perhaps Paul assumed he should have been able to immediately begin to work and reason with the Jews, and that they should see his conversion as something extraordinary, something causing them to stop and reconsider their attitude toward Christ and his people, the way. Now, I didn't place Acts 26 next to Acts 9 and 22 in this handout, as I think it's unnecessary for our particular study, but I did include it on the back of the handout for your reference to have if you do decide to study these in more of a parallel setting. But Acts 26 contains the fewest extraneous details of the three accounts, and contextually it is a legal defense which he is presenting during his hearing before King Agrippa and Governor Felix. Since it was a legal or a judicial process, Paul keeps his account very succinct and to the point. He doesn't burden their time with things they don't need to hear or need to know. Acts 26 also focuses on matters which would be particularly relevant to the Jews, since Paul was defending himself against the charges and accusations of the Jewish audience, and he was speaking to Agrippa, a Judean king. Most of the differences between these accounts are due to that context in which each of them are given. Again, Acts 9 is a general account stating the facts of Paul's conversion, focusing on the most important things overall, with details pertaining to what each person said or did. Acts 22 is Paul's, we call it a defense, but really it's a little bit more than that. It's a validation of his ministry by calling their attention to his conversion. The very fact that he was a leading Jew and the leading persecutor of the church at the time and had joined the cause of Christ ought to at least earn him a fair hearing among them, to find out what took this prize pupil, this star of Israel, from being a great student of Gamaliel to following the Christ, the man, the Nazarene, from a place where nothing good can come. Interestingly, it seems that they were willing to settle down, to stop rioting and to be quiet and listen to what he had to say on this occasion. That is, until he reached the point of saying that Jesus had sent him to preach to the Gentiles. Some commentators suggest that at this point, Paul's speech was never finished, but it was interrupted by their cries of rage and indignation. And they then speculate that had Paul been allowed to continue, this would not have simply been a speech of self-defense or a vindication, but would have culminated in his calling his brethren to obedience in Christ. This was intended to be a gospel presentation, which parts of his explanation, the way he focuses on the importance of baptism and some of the details he includes, lend evidence to this speculation. While we may dismiss a suggestion such as this as nothing more than speculation, I think this is actually fairly likely when you consider the circumstances of this account in Acts 22. Paul has been dragged out of the temple. He's been falsely accused, and he would have been beaten to death if not for the intervention of the Roman soldiers. He was being escorted away from the Jewish mob to relative safety. So with no obligation to stop the Romans, to turn and to answer the crowd about false accusations, why would he ask them, "Let me speak to the Jews for a moment"? It seems doubtful that his speech could simply be considered a response to their false allegations, as, go back and read it, he offers no answer, no defense about their false accusation about bringing Trophimus the Gentile into the temple. He does not argue with them about the role of the law of Moses now that Christ reigns and the new covenant has been ratified. But instead, he gives them his own history, which they all know, reminding them, "You know who I was." He presents a defense of his ministry up to this point and a compelling account of his own conversion in what certainly seems to be an attempt to get his brethren to stop, to open their minds, to let the scales fall off their eyes, and to understand the way he used to be when he was just like them, when he was the most zealous among them, was wrong. And he was fighting against Jesus the Christ and against the God of their fathers. In contrast, Acts 26 is his legal defense against those accusations of the Jews, which summarizes key facts and details without much elaboration. Interestingly, none of the charges mentioned in Acts 21 are again directly discussed there in Acts 26, though according to the customs and laws of the time, as we've discussed previously in our Acts study, bringing a Gentile into certain areas of the temple was a punishable offense enforced by the Romans. It seems that Paul's defense was aimed at uncovering before Agrippa the real issues underlying his conflicts with the Jews. And Agrippa seems to understand what was really going on, concluding with his wife Bernice and with Festus, the governor, that Paul had done nothing wrong. And when you look at the whole context, it, it all kind of makes sense. Festus didn't understand what this conflict was all about, and that's why he asked Agrippa to come. Because Agrippa, the Judean king, knew the law. He knew the Jewish customs well. And so he was able to listen to Paul's explanation and realize this isn't about the claims the Jews were making. This was something deeper. This was more of a power struggle or an issue of differences among what he might just say were religious sects of the time. It's worth noting that even in a situation such as this trial before kings and governors, Paul's speech was still aimed at the possibility of a conversion, as we see in Agrippa's response. So I think there's a lot that supports the idea that what Paul wanted to do in Acts 22 was present the gospel by his own life and change to his brethren. He wanted to do what seems to have been his intent when he was first in Jerusalem and the Lord told him, you need to leave. They're not going to hear your counsel. And this was his opportunity to take that moment and present it to them. Now, I hope I haven't said too much about Acts 26. And I think just contextually with what all is going on there, there should be enough left to discuss for whoever covers that section in the future. But I hope that this comparison is helpful to you. As I said, I primarily wanted to emphasize the contexts and the reasons why there are these three different accounts of Paul's conversion, rather than re-examining ground which has already been explored very well and explained in our previous studies. And I'd encourage you to listen to those sermons on Acts 9 again and study out your own harmony of all three accounts, especially using this context of what they're each given in, because when you use them together, they become very fantastic passages and answers to many of the questions and false doctrines we deal with today. I know I use this story, these accounts, many times in my own discussions with people who take our Bible study course or who interact with our ads on Facebook. Now, there is one more observation I want to share with you. It's something I've come across a few times and I've thought of in the back of my mind over the years. I've talked about it with a few people that pertains to Paul's conversion that's been interesting to me, if only as an intriguing parallel that allows us to draw some very basic, simple lessons, but they're interesting. There are many times in the book of Acts when Luke seems to intentionally draw our attention to another story in the Bible, sometimes in very obvious ways, sometimes in subtle ways. One example would be comparisons which have been observed between the establishment of the church on Pentecost to the confusion of languages in the Tower of the Babel incident. Some refer to the day of Pentecost as a reversal or overthrow of Babel. And while there are no major doctrinal truths to be found in this comparison, there is a beautiful picture of God's plan and his desires being fulfilled in the world. Because at Babel, mankind rebelled against God's command to fill the earth and subdue it. And so their language was confused, forcing them to go on and obey. And God's command was ultimately fulfilled. Then at Pentecost, God's promise to unite all nations and people in his kingdom is seen to begin with the miracle of speaking in tongues. Now that the kingdom of God has come and that all men would be united again under God, he breaks down all barriers, even the language barriers that began at Babel. And while we don't really need to read any further into it, it is a beautiful and simple little comparison that teaches us something about God's sovereignty and his accomplishment of his will. We kind of see a little glimpse into the behind the scenes. So I think with the conversion of Saul, there is a similar comparison and contrast we can draw from another Old Testament figure, which in my mind presents another beautiful picture of God's sovereignty and his protection for protection of his people as well as his provision for them and for the work of his kingdom. In the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and his subsequent life of obedience to Jesus as the Apostle Paul, some commentators and others have seen a reversal of the story of Balaam. In fact, you will find various commentaries and Bibles with cross-references that suggest Ananias' words to Paul in Acts 22 and 14 may in fact be an allusion to what Balaam says in Numbers 24 and verse 16, which would mean that Ananias himself might be drawing our attention or drawing Saul's attention to contrast his own life and the results of what would come to Balaam and the wicked results that came from his life. Now, again, I don't think you need to read too far into this, but I think the comparison is worth mentioning, so I want you to consider some basic elements of these stories to show there are some strange similarities. Both men are introduced to us in the context of attempting to destroy the people of God. Balaam is commissioned by the king of Moab, while Saul sought a commission from the high priest and council of elders. Both men had a terrifying encounter while on their way to carry out their wicked work. Balaam was unable to see. He was blind to the angel of the Lord who stood in his way, while Saul was blinded by his encounter with Jesus. Both men were told, "Continue on your way, but you would not do what you set out to do, but instead you will do what God tells you, what God has commanded." And this theme of physical blindness in relation to spiritual blindness is common to both accounts. Balaam blessed the nation of Israel rather than cursing them, calling himself the man whose eye is opened, who sees the vision of the Almighty, and him who hears the words of God. It's some of these phrases that Ananias may be referencing when he tells Saul, after his vision was restored, "The God of our fathers who has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth." One last point of comparison before I explain why this connection might be worth considering is this. If you investigate where Balaam lived and look at a map to see where he would have traveled to get from his home way up north of the land of Israel to the land of Moab to meet with the king, you'll find that he would have traveled along the very same road, commonly known as the King's Highway. He would have passed by Damascus along his way. That same road on which Saul encountered Jesus. Now, what's important here is not how many comparisons can be made between two narratives such as this, because it's not necessarily the comparisons that teach us a lesson, but that these comparisons may represent an intentional connection. And the question is, what is the lesson of these narratives? What's the ultimate lesson of these two men? And what do they tell us when compared? It could be that an allusion to Balaam and the king of Moab represents Saul's disposition before he met Jesus, but also is representative of the Jewish leaders who sent Saul to Damascus to persecute the people of God. By opposing Jesus and his people, the Jews brought similar judgment down upon their nation as to what came upon Balaam and the kings of Midian. While there are some interesting similarities between Saul and Balaam, there are also some important differences. In Paul's account to King Agrippa, he says he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, which is extremely evident by his subsequent life and ministry after his experience on the road to Damascus. Paul abandoned a life of influence and honor among the Jews, as in all likelihood he would have been a great religious leader among them. Instead, Paul chose a life of suffering, of hardship, and opposition in which he often depended on others for food and shelter. In contrast, Balaam, a man who heard God, was receiving oracles from God, and had this great reputation, made a show of repentance and obedience to God. And on the occasions where he stood on those mountains looking down at Israel, he spoke the oracles given to him with no power to change what God had told him to say. But later, we see how wicked he remained as he counseled the king of Moab on how to cause the children of Israel to sin through idolatry and sexual immorality in pursuit of his own wicked desires for wealth and honor. He wasn't willing to surrender the life and opportunities that were before him. In contrast, Saul gladly gave it up when he met the Lord on that road. By comparing Saul and Balaam, what you see are the results of a heart of repentance or the results of an unrepentant and hardened heart. We also see how even the man who seems farthest from God can be turned back in repentance, while a man who even speaks with God can fall to his own lusts and desires. We see a warning about self-control, obedience to God, and hope for those who may feel that their situation is hopeless. We also see God's sovereignty, that even if a man's desire and plan is contrary to God's will, God can and will still accomplish his goals. Finally, we see that God will protect his people, even taking what was intended to be a great curse upon his people and turning it into one of their greatest blessings. Balaam, commissioned by the king of Moab to curse the Israelites, instead spoke the oracles of God, even delivering a beautiful messianic prophecy. Saul, who sought to destroy the church, inadvertently assisted their spread by his persecutions as he sent them out of Jerusalem, and the gospel began to spread far and wide, and then himself was converted and sent out as one of its greatest defenders. And as I said, you don't need to read into every possible detail in connections such as these, but I think they're worth considering for these simple lessons they may represent or drive home. And sometimes when New Testament writers and people that we read about make these connections, it's important for us to go and read the story. You know, I know sometimes those feel like a stretch. But when you stop and consider the way that Jesus and the apostles and other New Testament writers quote and reference the Old Testament, they do it a lot more than you realize. Because today, when we want to reference an Old Testament story to illustrate or teach a point in the New Testament, we will quote the entire thing, or we'll be very careful to quote every bit and piece that's relevant. But many times, in Jesus' own teaching, he would reference the ending of a passage, intending that his Jewish audience to think about the whole story and to understand what that story meant. And so it's using a part for the whole. You know, we do that sometimes. We might reference a proverb or a pithy saying from a story, expecting someone to remember all the details of what led to a lesson learned or to a moral of a story without us having to repeat the whole story. So sometimes, and actually quite frequently, Luke does this. He draws our attention back to other stories, and I think there's just this really neat parallel and contrast as you see Balaam's life as his relationship with God is destroyed by his own wickedness. And Saul is essentially a reversal of that story in some ways. Now you can take that or leave it. And if you think that's not worthwhile, you can tell me about it after and I don't mind. But I thought that was something interesting I'd share and I've chewed on over the years, and I'd love to hear your thoughts on it. But as we bring our study to a close, we want to extend the opportunity to anyone here who needs to make their life right with God. If you're a Christian and you need reconciliation with him, we'd gladly pray with you and assist you in your relationship. If you need our prayers and encouragement, you can let us know or talk to one of us after services. If you need to obey the gospel and want to begin your walk with Christ and make a dramatic change in your life, just like Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, we'll gladly help you with that today as well. Whatever the case may be, if we can help you, we invite you to come forward while we sing.